We're going to be looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews again this morning, the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 13. The Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 13. And I will read this morning from verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4. If you'd please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, inspired word. Receive it as such. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. We've been working our way through chapter 13 for the last couple of weeks, and remember, it begins with the "Hey Adelphia Minetto," and so let brotherly love continue. And that's the way it begins, and we've been looking at that. We came out of chapter 12 where it said that, you know, all things are coming to an end. There's a shaking that's coming of all things. And he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Well, one of the things that will continue on forever is brotherly love. It's love. And so love is an acceptable service to God and to man. And in fact, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so let that continue. And then be growing in that grace. Love. Love one another, like our Lord said, even as I have loved you, sacrificially and sanctifyingly. Love. Love one another. And make sure you have your Bible with you and on your lap. Because you're going to need it today, and we're going to go all over the Bible, and so just be ready and be prepared. I hope you know the books of the Bible and their order and all that. It'll be very helpful to you, and if not, then you'll have to go home, and you can listen to this again if you like, because we're going to move at a pretty fast pace here. Otherwise, we'll never be able to cover everything that I have in my notes, which we probably won't anyway. But Ephesians 5, look here in Ephesians 5 and verse 1 and 2. Paul writes to the Christians. And at the church of Ephesus, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so he commands us, let us be imitators. Be imitators of God in love. Let us be known as the people of God who love not only in word but in deed. And that's what we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. Let brotherly love continue in showing hospitality and in showing service to the body of Christ. And we've been looking at that. But I'd like us to consider, before we move on, what is it that will keep us from loving one another in Christ or in brotherly love? What will keep us from doing the will of God? What is it that will keep us from God? What is it that will keep us from showing brotherly love and hospitality? What is it that will keep us from visiting those remembering those and then visiting those in prison who have been imprisoned for the word of God and their testimony of Jesus Christ? What is it that will keep us from remembering those who are suffering affliction? And what is it that will prevent us from even doing this next commandment here? He says here, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Well, what is it that's going to keep us from doing that which we ought to do? What is it that's going to keep us from doing the commands of God, from obeying the commands of God? Well, it's just simply sin. Sin. Sin is going to keep us from doing God's word, from doing a life God's way. It's sin. Sin is a transgression against God's law. Or for you astute members of the congregation, sin is a lack of conformity to and a transgression against God's law. Because there's sins of commission and there's sins of omission. And the sins of omission are those sins where you're not doing that which you ought to be doing. And then the sins of commission are the sins that you're doing something that you ought not to be doing. All according to the word of God. And so sin, though, it comes in two flavors. But sin is what will keep you from doing things you ought to do. Sin. You know, even David, you know, in the psalm we just looked at, he prayed, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins. Keep me from those. Please, Lord. Presumptuous sins are those, they're deliberate. They are committed with the full knowledge that they are sins. They are sins in the full light of what God has said. You know they're sinful. You know that they are transgressions against God, yet you do them anyway. And he prays, keep me from doing that which I ought not to do, so that I might do that which is pleasing in your sight. And, you know, that's where the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And even our Lord told the disciples that you should pray. That's what you need to be doing, not sleeping. Don't sleep and slumber. You need to pray lest you enter into temptation. Because why? Because the flesh is weak. That's why. And David knew that the sinful desires of the flesh would lead him away from doing the will of God. In fact, the Bible records, doesn't it, how David did. He entered into sin. What happened? It didn't just happen overnight. You know, he kind of started relaxing some things, his religious duties. He was kind of starting to slough off a little bit. Maybe he wasn't praying as much. Maybe he wasn't reading the Word of God as often as he ought. He's actually commanded to write it down every year. And he stopped doing that. He started to get, maybe became a little too, maybe some lethargy was, you know, setting in. And maybe he was becoming complacent. And you know what? His pursuit of holiness, it began to wane. And he was tempted. He was tempted by the tempter to sin. And bang, that was at that very moment when his guard was let down and he was caught. He fell in, you know, the snare was, boom, he stepped right into it. And he fell into sin. And I use that lightly because he didn't just fall into it. I don't even like that phrase. There's a progression there where we let our guard down and then slowly over time we start drifting away from God and the truths of God, and boom, what happens? That's when the tempter strikes. And that's exactly what happened there. He allowed his mind to begin to entertain sinful thoughts, and sin was born in the heart, and it wasn't long after that that he acted on those sinful desires of his heart. And as the Bible records, what happened? King David, he defiled the marriage bed of Uriah the Hittite. Shame. But we should learn from David. So when we read that, we're not, oh, that must have been acceptable in the eyes of God. Well, no, it was not. We need to read that rightly. We should learn from David's mistake. And we need to be on guard. That's what we need to do. We need to be on guard. Don't start, you know, sloughing off like David did. Don't become complacent. Don't allow lethargy to settle in. But instead, you know, we need to be on guard. Even look back here in Hebrews. Keep your finger over in Ephesians. If you have your finger in Ephesians 5, we're going to come back to that in a minute. But if you look here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 and 16 through 16, Hebrews 12 verses 14 through 16, what do we have here? We're supposed to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And the sin, that's a sin there. He wasn't on guard. He fell into that sin. He allowed the flesh to lead him. He wasn't led by the Spirit. And what do we have here? He lost his eternal inheritance for the sake of the gratification of the desires of the flesh. That's what happened. He was led by the flesh and not by the Spirit. It says here, sexually immoral. Don't be like him. Be on guard. We're supposed to be pursuing hard after holiness. And what was he doing? He was pursuing hard after immorality, you could say. I mean, he was sexually immoral and unholy, and he lost his inheritance in heaven. He sold it. He gave it away, willingly gave it away for a momentary gratification of the flesh. And so we're to be warned, the sinful cravings of the flesh we're talking about here, those sinful cravings of the flesh and even the sinful desires of the heart will destroy you. We must be putting to death the misdeeds of the body by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we will be free to live obediently unto God. Not for self. God has commanded us to be holy as he is holy, but you know, this cannot be achieved apart from holy sweat. Remember over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul tells Timothy there, young Timothy, you know, bodily exercise avails much, right? It does. It's all good. It's good. You're going to tone your muscles and yeah, you're going to strengthen your heart and all that. But he's encouraging them, spiritual exercise. That's what you need to be all about, Timothy. Spiritual exercise. Growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you need to be about. And you need to be striving for that. Laboring for that. Sweating. Holy sweat for that. That's what you need to be doing. Be all about that. You know, it's just like we looked at in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. We're supposed to be doing what? We're supposed to be putting off. And so you got to put off all that defiles. Put off. Put off that every weight and sin that clings so closely that we might run with endurance the race that is set before us. So strip down and take off everything that would hinder you from running your race. That's our duty to do that. So every weight, every worldly concern, and every sin, the sin of the flesh, the sin of the heart, the sin of the mind, you got to put it all off. You got to say no to it, put it aside, put it to death. Whatever you got to do, put it away. Be done with it because it's going to hinder your race. It will keep you from finishing your race and you will die in your sins. That's what it, I mean, this warning is over and over again in the Bible. Be putting to death the misdeeds of the body and live in obedience to God. You must do that. We must be on guard against allowing that sin to fester, sin to live in the heart and take root in the heart. Christ and sin cannot dwell in the same heart. And instead of figuring out all the ways that it can, we ought to just say, yeah, that's true. Well, come on. No, it can't. Christ and sin cannot dwell in the same heart. That sin will kill you. It will kill you. And Paul warns us, you know, against specific sins. And this warning we see all throughout the Bible. Warnings against specific sins of the flesh, which some of these may just seem like peccadilloes to us, but they're not in the eyes of God. Ephesians 5:3, he lists all these, and right at the top is sexual immorality. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. It must not even be named among you. May it not be heard of that a saint, that a child of God, is actually practicing such a thing. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So there, don't do, do. Don't do that. Do this. Invest your time in, not in that, but in this. Invest your energy, not in that, but in this. For you may be sure of this, that everyone, in verse 5, for everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So we're to be on guard against all these fleshly desires, these ungodly fleshly desires. You need to be on guard against them. I need to be on guard against them. We need to be at war against them. We never let our guard down. We're not in peacetime. We're in wartime. So we're warring against the flesh. I mean, like Paul says in Galatians, that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, because they're contrary to one another. And so we just don't allow the flesh to lead us and guide us, because what it does is it leads us and guides us in the way of death. That's what it does. So we must not allow it to lead us and guide us, because it'll lead you to hell. That's what it will do. But God's word, God's will, God's way leads to life. Life. Eternal life. And so we have to be on guard, especially here, against sexual immorality. Sexual immorality sows pollution in the heart and corruption in the church. And that sinful practice will destroy you and the local church of which you attend. It will. It'll destroy you and it. Sexual immorality or adultery is a heinous and grotesque sin for everyone. That's what Paul, the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews, said. He says that it's for all. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all. He didn't say all the saints, everyone. Everyone, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a male, female, in Christ, outside of Christ, every single person is to hold marriage in honor. It's everyone. Everyone. It's not to be taken lightly. Sexual immorality, though, it we have to consider how it distorts and undermines God's good design for marriage. And there's only one place to go. We have to go back to Genesis just for a couple minutes. And we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And I want us to see here in verse, God said here in verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. There's no third kind. That was it. Male and female, he created them. And so then if we turn over to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20, I know that's countercultural. But, yeah, that's what God says, and what God says is true, and let every man be a liar. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20, what do we have here? Then the man gave names to all the livestock. God brought all the animals to him, and then he named them all, which showed that he has dominion over them, at least at this time period. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Look at her. She's just like me. And she shall be called woman. So he named her woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore, in verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so here we have the concept of marriage. It's right here. The man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And so here, any other variation of God's design for the family, because that's what we have there. We have the first family. It doesn't take children to have a family. You can be husband and wife, and there's a family. And so we have right there the family. We have the model for the family, design for the family, and it's all of God. It's God's design. And any other variation or any variation of God's design for the family is abominable to God. It's an abomination in the eyes of God. So let marriage be held in honor among all. There's one standard, there's one rule for everyone. There's not various standards. God's given us one way, one model, and this is it. This is the family. It's made up of one male, one biological male, and one biological female. And that's it. That's God's design. That's the model. For all people, in all times, in all places, there's no other. That's it. That's all there is to it. There's one standard and rule for everyone, Jew, Greek, male, female. Doesn't really make a difference. I don't care whether you're in Africa or whether you're in Malta or whether you're wherever you may be. It's all the same. I don't care if you were born 3,000 years ago or you're going to be born 3,000 years from now. It still stands. There's one standard, one design. That's it. That's it. And, you know, everyone will be evaluated by and judged by God's immutable standard. And so, you know, we've seen the good design, though. That's it. It's that simple. It's a male and a female. That's it. That's the family. And we could get into all the other specifics, but we're not doing that today. The male's the head of the wife or the family and so on and so forth. All very important, but not time. We don't have time today. There's just one design, though. One model. And it's been that way. That's the design for marriage as it has been from the beginning. And you know what happened, though, after the fall? I mean, that was in the garden, and then soon after in the fall, after the fall of man. And what happened? We have an evil Enoch. And what did he do? He got married to several women. And so there we have Enoch. He becomes the first polygamist, and he marries several women, which, again, that was done in a direct contradiction to the will of God. It wasn't, God didn't put a stamp of approval on that. You know, God didn't put a stamp of approval on many of the activities in the Old Testament, even by the saints. But here we have the ungodly line is being spoken of here. But here he married several women, and that was done again. He was thumbing his nose at God, and I'll do this my way. And he gloats about it and celebrates it. And so he was trying to determine what was right in his own eyes. But again, he was just being led by the flesh, not by the Spirit. God's good design for marriage does not allow for three in the bed, or it doesn't allow that, you know, his design doesn't allow for a family to have, you know, that the husband or wife to have different partners in the bed at different times, or for several unions only within the bounds of marriage. Again, that's polygamy, and never between members of the same sex. He doesn't allow for that. Or some other twisted and distorted. We could go on and on with those. Whatever that may be that's outside of his good design and his model for marriage and the family is perverted and twisted and corrupt and ungodly and unholy and impure. And God hates it. He doesn't approve of it. And there's all kinds of different cultural constructs, right, of the family, which are all just, they're lies of the devil. They're lies out of hell. And the church is beginning to cave to the culture. They're giving way to the culture, and they're inviting these corrupt and twisted individuals into their church, and embracing that twisted and corrupt, you know, concept of a family, the cultural concept of a family. But you know, outside the covenant of marriage, there can be no allowable fornication. None. There, it's within that. So here we have the family, God's good design, and within that family, that husband and that wife, within that partnership, that union, they can enjoy one another's company. But outside of that, there can be no fornication, no allowable fornication. In fact, inside even that, there can be no allowable intrusion by an outsider. You don't invite somebody else in. There is to be marriage fidelity to the one God-given mate, to the one for life. It must be maintained. Fornication and sexual immorality and any other form of sexual activity outside the bond of marriage is sin, period. God has only given us one good and perfect design for the family and for marriage. And marriage is the one honorable means by which God permits the physical union of persons. You know, furthermore, though, God designed and he instituted the family to be made up of one biological, and let me say this again, one biological male and one biological female, and the two becoming one flesh, united together in a holy and unbreakable covenant with one another before God until death. That's not the world's definition of a family. But that's God's definition. That's what God says. God designed and instituted the family to be made up of one biological male and one biological female, the two becoming one flesh, united together in a holy and unbreakable covenant with one another before God until death. And you know that you hear these voices all around us, and they begin as soon as somebody says something like that. I mean, you've drawn a line. You've set before them a model that doesn't conform to their concept and their idea of the family and marriage. And boy, they have a conniption fit. And even here we know, and we've talked about this, that this Facebook will probably take us off because of this. That's okay. We're on Rumble. Because this is truth. But I say, these voices around us, they'll begin to murmur and repine over God's truth. And they'll say, oh, but what about this? And what about love? And, what about Anne? And, and her partner? What about John and his partner? Look at them. They're happy. Look at them. It doesn't make a difference. That's a cultural concept. That's the lie of the devil. That's of the world. Here we have absolute truth. This is God's design. This is God's will. This is God's way. And on this you can build your life. This way. This is the way. And there's not a second way or a third way. God doesn't make mistakes. God didn't change his mind. This is it. And so, but the culture which we live in, it does not determine that good or evil for us. It doesn't do that. We have to be on guard against that, just like our flesh. It doesn't determine what's right or wrong or what we do, and neither does the culture. God sets the standard. He does. God makes the rules. God actually designs and we conform. God designs and we conform. We are God's people living in God's place under God's rule and blessing. We are the creatures. He's the creator. He has the authority. He maintains the authority. We obey. And so compromising, though, to the cultural mores is not an option. We are under the authority of God Almighty. And we live according to God's design, just as we worship according to God's design. The culture does not determine our way of worship or our way of life. But you see that in the church. They've compromised over and over again. But, and then you'll have some people, they'll say, even those who maybe they have a little bit of Bible, and they'll come to you and they'll say, well, what about Mark? What about Mark chapter 10? What about, the Mosaic law? What about that? Do you remember Mark chapter 10? Do you remember that one? Do you remember Deuteronomy 24? Do you remember that one? over in Mark chapter 10, what do we have here? Well, these individuals, they, back in this day, they'll say, well, you know, God did, you know, he allowed divorce. Moses said it was okay. Well, actually, they attributed that to God when they did that, but that would be wrong. Because here you have the Pharisees. They came up to him in verse Mark chapter 10, verse 2, and the Pharisees came up to him in order to test him. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he answered them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. He wrote that. God didn't give that to you. Who wrote it? Moses wrote it. God didn't give that to you. Let me tell you what God gave you. Or let me tell you what God commanded you. Just read on. Mark chapter 10, verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That is the word of God. That's God's law. That's God's rule. That is God's design. That's it. There's not another way. You know, the institution of marriage, it is not to be entered into lightly. Those who break the covenant vow and then they remarry are in sin. They are in sin. And I can't teach that any other way. I didn't say it. I'm only teaching the word of God. I'm only preaching the word of God. Jesus said it. I didn't say it. God said it. I didn't say it. So we have to remember, though, the Lord's teaching even on the Sermon on the Mount. We don't need to turn over that. I wrote this one down. It's in Matthew 5, though, 31. You can look it up later. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You know, these are hard truths. When you come out, you know, many churches won't preach, you know, verse by verse through the books of the Bible, because then when you come along and you come up to a verse like this, you kind of like to just hop right over it and move on. But you can't. You can't, and you shouldn't, because that is destructive to the body of Christ and to the church. And so we have to address these issues. These are hard truths. Those who remarry actually carry around the label of adulterer until the other partner dies or they die themselves. That doesn't mean that the couple should, you know, on their second marriage or whatever, should divorce, because that would actually only compound the sin before a holy God. And so, what are you to do? Well, you are to acknowledge that you've sinned against God. That's what you do. You acknowledge that you've sinned against God, and then you ask Him to forgive you from a broken and contrite heart, and then you ask Him to help you to keep your current vows, to not make that mistake again. That's what you do. Until you acknowledge and you repent, and then you start doing what is right in the eyes of God, according to the word of God. And that's what we're to do. And there's examples of that even in Matthew chapter 21, 28. For those who are in sin, what does God require of you? Well, He requires of you repentance. Repent and start doing what you ought to do. Repent. A change of mind. a change of direction. You're no longer going to do things your way. The culture, the way of the culture, the way of your flesh, the way that you think, so that you'll no longer live according to the I think and the I feel, but instead according to the Word of God. And so that's what repentance is. It's a turning, a changing of mind. And that's what He requires of us. And in Matthew 21, 29, you know, He says, 28, our Lord says, a man had two sons, and they went out. He went to the first one, and he said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards, he changed his mind, and he went. So first he says no, and then he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said to the same, and he answered, I go, sir, but he did not go. Well, I'll go, and then he didn't go. Lip service. Hearer, not a doer. And so he asked, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe him. So what does God require of us? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all made a lot of stupid mistakes and errors. And what does He require? He requires us to repent and then start doing what is right in His eyes. Repentance and faith. That's the whole of the Christian life. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. And, you know, that's why you'll see even in Ephesians 4, if you were to turn over there in 4:17, there's chapter 4 and verse 17, you see there where Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and these were a bunch of Gentiles, a bunch of pagans and idol worshipers and everything else, sexually immoral, adulterers, and everything under the sun. And what does he tell them? You, now you're to walk worthy of your calling. Walk no longer even. He makes a distinction between them and the Gentiles. He says, no, no longer, no longer walk as they do. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. And they would have been like, well, we're Gentiles. But no longer, no. Now you're children of God. Now you are members of the household of God. And so begin to live like it. You're putting off that old, it's gone, it's dead, and now you're living according to the Word of God. But you know, this sexual immorality and adultery is not a small thing. I wanted us to look at just a couple of those verses to help us to get a better understanding that the marriage vows and the marriage bed is a huge deal. That's all there is to it. The two become one flesh. Let no man separate that which God has joined together. No one. I hope you do. I hope you're beginning to realize that marriage is not to be entered into lightly. It's a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman. It's much more than puppy love and squishy feelings and fleshly attraction. It is a marriage covenant unto death. And we have to enter into it with that understanding to prevent sexual immorality, adultery, divorce, separation, whatever it may be. We have to enter into it knowing this is a covenant unto death. There's a way out, but I don't think you should pray for it. But I have known people that have prayed that the other spouse would die because that's the way out of it. That's the way out. When one of the partners in the covenant, within the covenant, dies, then the living partner is free to remarry without sin. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, only in the Lord for the believer. And so now there are certain circumstances where divorce is permitted, but such action is not to be taken lightly. See, that's not our first go-to. And we have to separate ourselves from the culture. We have to separate ourselves from the world. We're defining marriage by the Word of God. And then within the bounds of marriage, we're to then live and order our households in light of the Word of God. But again, the world is not to define that. It's not to define marriage. We don't let it do that. And so that shouldn't be our first go-to. That's the world's first go-to is, man, this is tough, this is difficult. And most marriages end in divorce within the first year because they got married for wrong reasons and just all based on maybe fleshly attraction. They get married. They meet each other one night in the bar in Las Vegas, and they're married the same night. And they just think it's not a big deal. Well, I'll just annul that the next day. No, you won't. Not in the eyes of God. You've been duped. Maybe you're lying to yourself, but not God. You've just become one flesh. Unto death. But the culture doesn't teach them that or tell them that or instruct them in that truth. They give them the lie. It's okay. And they're going to die in that sin unless they repent. And more of them will participate in that sin because no one's telling them that is ungodly. That is not acceptable in the eyes of God. Don't do it. So there are circumstances that where divorce is permitted, even for Christians, but very few, and those should be taken they shouldn't be taken lightly. You know, too often, separation even is the first step in marriage, conflict resolution. I've seen it multitudes of times, which most often just leads to divorce. That's the worst thing you can do. That is not a wise step to separate. There is no divine wisdom in separation. You know, you just consider just a coal, even what happens if you take a coal out of the fire? What happens? I mean, this is an illustration that's been used thousands of times. You take that coal out of the fire, you set it on the side, what happens? It begins to cool. But while it was in the fire, that coal stays warm. The fire warms it and it maintains, right, the heat. And it's the same with people, you know, who have difficulties within their marriage. That you don't want to separate them because their hearts and their affections for one another is going to begin to cool. And so you want to keep them together. And the same with people who, you know, they'll tell you, oh, I'm just feeling really empty spiritually. I don't feel as though I'm, you know, like God's near me and I'm near Him and I feel distant from Him. And what do you do to rectify that? Well, you don't stay away from Him, but instead you run to Him and you spend time with Him in the Word and in prayer. And you ask Him to rekindle that fire of love in your heart for Him, which we should be doing every day. But so, again, separation is worldly wisdom that will lead to divorce. Don't do it. The longer you're separated from that individual, the further you'll drift apart until there remains no virtuous feelings but only animosity And that trend, it only undermines any possibility of conflict resolution, that worldly trend of separation. Foolish. Nevertheless, though, you know, the culture has little or no understanding of the covenant of marriage and its divine institution. And I would warn you against seeking counsel from the world. Don't. They have absolutely nothing to offer you. You do not need to have had experience something to offer wise, godly counsel to a person. You don't have to have had experienced all that to be able to offer them wise and godly counsel from the Word of God. You don't. And all they can offer you is platitudes and worldly wisdom, which is useless. That's all they can offer. So don't seek their counsel. They will lead you astray. We must not look to the culture to define marriage or to determine reasons for dissolving a marriage. For instance, you know, the cultural concept of incompatibility is grounds for nullity or dissolution of marriage is unbiblical. The Catholic churches, boy, they're all over the place. All over the place. But the Catholic churches, they have this eagerness about them even to nullify marriages due to incompatibility. And that only further exacerbates the problem. I mean, that could be years later. There's been so much confusion, though, sown in the church and society, and it's left most people to do, I believe, most people are just doing whatever's right in their own eyes. And so what do you have? You have marriages, they end in divorce. How many? Well, 50% or more. 50% or more. The first marriages end in divorce, and then 67 to about 70% of second marriages end in divorce. And because God's word is not being heeded or listened to or obeyed, His word defines and explains the design and the purpose and even the permanency of the marriage covenant. And that's why we must rightly teach the word of God, warning people about the seriousness of that marriage covenant, that the bonds of marriage. And that teaching is contrary to, you know, contrary to the cultural concept of marriage and the family. I know that. But we're supposed to keep that marriage bed undefiled. We must. We must hold, you know, marriage and honor. We must do that. Keep it undefiled. Those who are remarried, you know, they must keep the marriage covenant. Keep it. You become one flesh, and therefore the two cannot separate. And I don't understand how that all works out now, but you don't want to do anything else. Start doing that which is right. Repent, and then you start doing that which is right in the eyes of God. Adultery and sexual immorality is a sin that can't be blotted out or undone. It can't. And that's why it's so heinous. The consequences of such a sinful act can be far-reaching and extremely destructive to both families and churches. And we don't have time to fully expound upon every aspect of this, but let me tell you that the fallout and the emotional scars of adultery are immeasurable. And those who are engaged in the sin of fornication are sowing uncleanliness. Every bed, they're just sowing uncleanliness over and over and over again. They're marking that woman or that man, depending nowadays. They're marking them out. They're unclean. They're just sowing uncleanness everywhere they go. And God hates those who sow unrighteousness. And that's not only, you know, in the world, but it's also in the church. I mean, in the church, especially for the believer, the sin of adultery and sexual immorality for the believer is not taken lightly by, for instance, the Apostle Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. What does he say over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1? He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so there was a man there, and he was neither repentant or anything. He didn't acknowledge his sinful behavior, his sin of sexual immorality. Nor did he repent of it. In fact, the whole church was glorying in it and celebrating it. He was having sexual relations with his mother-in-law and all. And that's ungodly. It's ungodly. And the church had been overlooking his sinful behavior, and I believe even celebrating in it. And in doing so, you know, they had given him their, when they were just overlooking it and turning the other way and whatever they were doing. They weren't addressing it, though. They weren't rebuking him for it. And they were giving him, when they were doing that, they were giving him their tacit approval. And Paul was just really, you could say, flipping out in sanctified indignation here. And he couldn't believe it. I mean, that's not even named among the pagans. And he was wondering, what are you waiting for? What's going on? Kick him out. Kick him out of the church. Get him out. You are to sever all fellowship with him. Well, why? Well, because he is engaging in sexual immorality. That's why. But the culture says it's not a big deal. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, sever all fellowship with him. Kick him out of the church. If he walks in, you walk him to the door and tell him, no, you are not allowed here. You are not welcomed here. Not while you're living in sin. And that's what you're to do, and that's what he tells them. So you see how this isn't taken lightly, marriage and just any kind of sexual activity. It's not taken lightly by the Apostle Paul. It's not do whatever you want. And so he tells them, you know, you send him out. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. To what end? Well, so that he might be saved. And Paul was, you know, some people, maybe Paul was overreacting. No, he wasn't. Let's quickly consider here. Let's consider that if this man continues in that sinful act, God will damn him to hell. God will damn him. Repentance and restoration must be sought after. We can forget all the niceties. I know everyone wants to be all nice. I know that in the church we're supposed to be all nice. I've even had my own family members tell me, well, that's not very Christian. No, that's not very biblical. That's not very godlike, actually, what you're saying. What I'm saying is biblical. in line with the word of God and the will of God. But again, forget all the niceties. We warn him. We rebuke him. The church's silence in the matter was actually threatening to damn him to hell. And you think that's nice just to look the other way? You think that's loving just to look the other way so they continue on in that sinful act which is killing them, leading them to hell? And so we're to warn him. And you look over here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. What does he say here in 1 Corinthians? He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." So, yeah, that was your lifestyle before Christ for some of you, but no longer. Let that not even be named amongst the brethren. No more. No longer will you participate in those ungodly and wicked behaviors. No more. Such were some of you, but now you've been taught of Christ. Now you have become a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. All things have become new. Now you have the Spirit of God in you. You have a new heart. You have a Spirit in you, the Spirit of God. You've been made alive. You're no longer living in, you're no longer dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you're alive in Christ. And so the man's life, though, was not in submission to God's will, and his behavior was actually still reflective of a worldling. And Paul was appalled by that. And he couldn't believe the church wasn't saying anything to him. So all those churches who are willing to fly the rainbow flag and all the other nonsense and invite all that disgusting stuff into their church, they're wrong. They're in the wrong. If that's love, I don't want their love, and you shouldn't either. Because that kind of love is leading all those, many of those individuals to hell. They're giving them their stamp of approval. They're affirming that lifestyle which is leading them to hell that God will damn them for. Neither. None of these will inherit, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. So if you continue in that lifestyle of sexually immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, or if you're still a thief and you're still greedy and all that, if you're still a drunkard, then you've been duped. You are not a child of God. You need to be born again. You cannot, as a child of God, continue in those lifestyles. It is not possible. It's just not. And we have to remember, the world's ways are not God's ways, whether we like it or not. And even, you know, Paul is writing here to the church, which is called out of the world and set apart unto God. And therefore, we no longer, as the children of God, practice or participate in those sins. And we no longer affirm those who do. That's what the world does. You know, in Hebrews, in Titus chapter 3 talks about how that's where we were, such were some of us over here in Titus chapter 3. And he says there that we even approved of those individuals. We were not only like them, but we actually approved of them and we encouraged them. And that's who we were. We were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's who we were. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He redeemed us. He changed us. We're no longer what we were. We're no longer children of the devil and children and children, citizens of the world. We're no longer. Now we are something different. We're new creations. And we have a new nature. And that's what He's done for us. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9, 1 Corinthians 5, 9, He says here, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexual or immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers. Again, He's making that distinction between those who are out in the world and those who are in the church. And He says, I wrote to you not at all meaning the sexual moral of this world, not to have anything to do with them, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So again, we can't help but live around these individuals who are out in the world practicing immoral behaviors. But now He says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of the brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, or reviler, drunkard or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. There's so much confusion in the church about that. There must be a complete and total break of fellowship. I have watched the younger individuals who have grown up in Christian households, and then before long, they get sucked in to a homosexual relationship, and there's so much confusion in the church about how to handle that and what to do and how to excommunicate that individual and what that really means. And right here, it's very plain. It's plainly stated and plainly written that you break fellowship with that individual. You cut off fellowship with them. Why? For their good. For their good. You want to see them come to repentance and restoration. That's why. But if you're still hanging out with them and you attend their homosexual wedding and all that, you're giving them your affirmation, your stamp of approval. They think it's okay. And even though they're not going to tell you that, they'll take your stamp of approval. They want that. They want your affirmation. It makes them feel better about what they're doing. Because the conscience is still there and it's, ooh, I'm not sure. And well, I can't wait to attend John and Joe's wedding. No, I'm not going to. Why? Because I love them. I love their souls. I love them with a real and genuine love. And consider, you know, to leave that here in 1 Corinthians, to leave that professing brother or sister in that sin of adultery would not be showing brotherly love, since that sinful act was actually leading him to hell. That's not love. That's not love at all. Actually, that's the most hateful thing you can do. To just leave that brother or sister in sin and not to rebuke them. Shame. Ephesians 5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. None. Don't be deceived. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Have nothing to do with them. Don't walk with them. Don't participate in that sin. Don't encourage them in that sin. Don't affirm that sin. Don't. Even Revelation 21:8. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Well, I'm just going to leave that person in that sin. That's just wonderful. He's doing okay. Isn't that? Look at how happy he is. Isn't that great? Look at those two. Don't they look so happy? Isn't that wonderful? And what's the end of that sin? Death. Eternal death. And you know it. And if you didn't, now you do. The Bible says the end of those who habitually practice those sins will die in those sins and will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Habitual sins that are left to fester in the life of the believer will most certainly lead to more and more and more sinful behavior. If I can get away with this and it's not a big deal, then what's next? And what's next? And what's next? We see that. That's antinomianism. It's rampant in the church. All these professed believers still, they participate unabashedly in sexual immorality. They don't care. It's covered by the blood of Christ. It's good to go. It's not a big deal. I have faith, and his blood will cover that sin. And that's wrong. That's a lie. And again, to leave them in that sin is not love. Jude commands us to go after these individuals, seeking their repentance and restoration. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. I mean, here they are. They're dangling. Their feet are dangling right over the fire, the fire of hell, the flames of hell. And he says, go after them. Show them mercy, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. That flesh. It's over and over again in the Bible, the flesh. You cannot live by the flesh. It'll lead you to death. He says, keep the marriage bed undefiled. Paul says, you know what? He says in 1 Corinthians, as we're going to close in a couple of minutes here, and he says here in 1 Corinthians 6 that sin of sexual immorality, it's an extremely heinous sin. It's one of those very unique sins because it involves the body. And the body of a believer is united to Christ. It's in union to cry with Christ. And so he says here in 1 Corinthians 6:15, and he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Remember when a sinner is born again, what happens? The Spirit of God baptizes him into Christ, and the believer is united to Christ. There's that mystical union that takes place. And that doesn't just involve the soul or the spirit, but the body and the soul. He redeemed both through his precious blood. And so we must not misuse our bodies, but use our bodies in service to God. We are to offer up, as Paul said, our bodies as a living sacrifice, a whole burnt offering to God. Don't hold back anything. He says the whole animal. So the whole being, all of you, you're to offer it all up to God. Body, soul, the whole. All of it. The mind, the heart, everything. Offer it all up to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so we're to think rightly. It's very, very important that we think rightly about our union with Christ, that mystical union, that organic relationship that we have with him. And we're part of him. We're his body. He's the head. And with that truth should guide our behavior so that we don't use our bodies in a sexually immoral manner. We don't use our ears. Guess what? They're not mine. These ears have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. So we don't use our ears to listen to some foul-mouthed music or trash movies filled with filthy talk, or listening to some filthy jokes. We don't use Christ's eyes to watch trashy movies filled with bedroom scenes, and we don't use Christ's eyes to gaze upon pornography. We don't. They're not ours. They've been redeemed. And when you got to ask yourself, would I use Christ's eyes for that? Here we have the spotless Lamb of God, pure, undefiled in every way. And you're going to use his eyes to gaze upon pornography. See, how do you rectify that? What's the will of God for you? To repent. Repent. Start doing what is right. See, it's not too late. You repent. So you stop doing that. You align your thinking with God's thinking. No. That is an abomination. That is unholy and ungodly. And so now you start looking at that which is good and holy in God's eyes. And we don't use God's hands, you know, to touch that which is unclean and unholy in his eyes. We don't seek to destroy his body through the use of drugs or alcoholism or even smoking. It's amazing how many people take up smoking in this day and age knowing that they're killing their bodies. This isn't the 40s. Or the 1800s, you're not Spurgeon. We know better. You shouldn't be filling your mind day and night with worldly things, but instead you should be filling your mind with the Word of God. Remember, your feet are his feet, and they should be walking in his paths of righteousness, not in worldliness and ungodliness and unholiness. No, you're not your own. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. We're not to participate in those sins. We're not to walk in the way of wickedness or in adultery or participate in or practice sexual immorality or anything that's ungodly. You know, God calls us out of the world. He even calls it right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. What does he say here? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that may be speaking about marriage. It may also be speaking about partnerships, whatever that partner, business partnerships. I got a question, those. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Yeah, you can't worship God and self. You can't worship God and idols. It's either you're worshiping God or not. He doesn't share you with anyone else. We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So we are no longer our own. We are actually bought with a price, and we're to glorify God with our body, and he calls us out of the world and sets us apart. He sanctifies us in Christ so that we might live and walk and think and speak in a certain way, according to his word. But every other sin that a person commits outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, is a very heinous sin. Use your body wisely. It's no longer yours. It's not your own. You're no longer your own. It's been redeemed. Many professed Christians are currently living a promiscuous lifestyle because they've been duped. They have been wrongly taught to believe that what they're doing is okay and it's acceptable in the eyes of God. That's my flesh. They make a separation between the flesh and the soul, or the flesh and the spirit, and they separate it, and they separate it in an unbiblical manner. God in Christ has redeemed your body and your soul. You are his. You are not your own. And the Bible says that those who continue in those sins, unless you repent, have a change of mind, and you do the works in keeping with repentance, you will die in your sins. Those individuals whom the church refuses to go, who refuses to approach them and rebuke them, they'll die in their sins, and they don't even care. Why? Well, because that's my friend, or because that, you know, he grew up in the church. His parents attended this church. What can I do? We don't want to lose another member. We want to see the church grow. So we just relax the rules and God's law. Yes, we're saved by faith, but true saving faith is a faith that works, or a faith that produces righteous works. And he died for us so that we might live no longer for ourselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. And I could give you a whole bunch of verses about dying to the flesh and living unto God. If God didn't care about your flesh, then he wouldn't have redeemed it also. He cares about what you do in the flesh. He cares how we use our body. It's his. any sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage between a man and woman is sin. It's sin. And we'll have to wait till next week to look at the second point. Be on guard, though. Be on guard. The church must not be influenced by the culture. Remember, she's to be a luminary in the midst of a corrupt and fallen world. You know, remember what our Lord said, if the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trampled underfoot. So let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth, the light of Scripture to lead us and guide us in the way of life and life more abundantly. Lord, help us to walk in your ways and to keep your commandments. And anyone here who hasn't been doing that, move them to repentance and then and faith in you, trust in you, and move them to obey you. Lord, help us. Be merciful unto us, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.